If you have your Bibles with you, please turn into Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Won't be reading too much this morning. A few verses, but there's just a lot there. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Lord, as we come to your word, we come to you and just pray that you would help us to understand what this means and what it says to our lives today in the place in which we live. For Lord, your word is timeless. It is the truth. Help us to understand. Open our hearts. Open the eyes of our minds to grasp this by your Spirit, Lord, for your glory. For Lord, you know our lives, you know our needs, all the things that we are going through. And Lord, we do pray for those with special needs. Remember our brother Scott again. Pray your blessing upon him physically as the doctors do more to try to find out, to help him more. But Lord, you're the great physician. So we just commit him to you and just pray for your wisdom there, your healing. Lord, others, pray for your continued goodness to Bob Bradley in the healing of him. Lord, whatever it is there, for your goodness in his life and that to be evident. And Lord, I know there's more. I've even heard this morning about Sharita, and just pray your blessing there. So Lord, all the things that are in our lives for your goodness, thank you for the reminder of your word this morning that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Thank you, Lord. There's nothing, whether great or small, that misses your notice, that you're not using in our lives of those who follow you, who love you, who belong to you. Everything, Lord, you have for your good reasons. Help us just to trust you when all we can do is trust. And Lord, again, pray for our country, for your hand upon it, for those over us in authority, all the things that are going on, and it's not just at high levels, but affect us as the citizens of this nation, for your working there, Lord, for your will. For you are greater than kings or presidents or anyone else. You're greater. So we just pray for them again. Lord, for us as your people here, for the glory of your name through us. Lord, for even tomorrow evening, it's something that happens. But Lord, you've brought to us many, and you help use this even within our life as a church family. That people come in and they see that we're ordinary people here and that this is a good place. So, Lord, I pray your blessing upon that. Lord, again, open your word to us. Help us to understand it for our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point in time, some scholars believe that Jesus is possibly coming to the last year of his three-year walk of ministry with his followers. 3 years from the time he started to going to the cross. And so there's a number of things that he wants to have happen within those last some months. And one is, in verse 1 here, is that there's places that he hasn't been to yet, that he wants to send people in advance notice that he's going to come to. And so this is similar to that we've seen in Luke already about sending out the 12. And that was a good homework exercise for them. Because every trainer knows that, you know, you teach, and then you let them experience it and do it, because you learn even in the doing of things even better what you're trying to grasp and understand. So this is different, though, because this is the 70, or you might have in some translation, the 72. The 70 that he sends out to places where he himself, verse 1, is about to go. And so there, we'll take a look of his instructions to them, but they're sort of heralds that are going to be announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's how it is, and it's very familiar, especially in those days, in terms of the leaders, the kings, the governors, the royalty had those who would go before them, the king is coming, prepare the way, the king is coming, somebody as important is coming, that I won't name names, or give initials, but even for some person in here a couple weeks back who had a small herald in front of the person saying, someone's coming, and it was very cute that we saw at the back. So, someone's coming, and that's what they'll be doing. So that's kind of the setting of this. And then he begins to give them instructions, but I wanted to just sort of put it on pause on verse 2 to take a look, because it's kind of like a great masterpiece of a picture that you'd just like to spend a little bit of time at rather than wander through the gallery. Oh, that's nice. Who's it by? A Rembrandt guy? Sure, okay. And then keep going. You want to look at it. And that's what verse 2 is. Only rather than a picture in a gallery, this is more what he's going to start with here is more of being up on a hill, and not exactly like the edge of the cemetery here where you can go to the edge and kind of see town below you type of. But this is greater. This is where he starts with the harvest truly is great. This is as if there's a farmer or rancher on his hill, and he's up at the top, and from there he can see this vast, almost sea, whether it's of grain growing below him, almost as far as the eye can see, or if it's his cattle that are just in one place, and he's so many he can't even count. The harvest is truly great. Or for all those in the hunting mode, if you come across that one ravine in which there's the collection of your 40 trophy elk all together having a convention, what do you do with them all? Because you only get to take one home. There's so many. And so the word that he uses, the harvest truly is great. It's large. It's huge. The Greek word that we have, but which translates into English mega, is the Greek word mega. And so the harvest is great. It is bulging. Now this is different. As a matter of fact, back in Matthew 9, it's similar. Because in Matthew chapter 9, when you have Matthew's account of Jesus sending out the 12 for their first experience like this, the 12, not the 70, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35, I'm sorry, make sure you're in the right place. Mark is not spelled M-A-T-T. Matthew is not spelled M-A-R-K. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, and this is before sending out the 12, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So you'd say, well, it sounds very similar, but it's before the sending of the 12. Well, we will allow Jesus permission for things that are dear to his heart to repeat himself from time to time. So he did. And then later on, sending out the 70, he says the same thing again. But in Matthew's gospel at this time, before sending out the 12, he gives a glimpse of the heart of Jesus. He just doesn't look on, there's a large number, but looking upon all the people, his heart being moved with compassion, he saw them like sheep. Sheep without a shepherd. Sheep whose lives were just wandering aimlessly around. Just there. And he was full of compassion. So he repeats himself in Luke 10. And this is not the same as John chapter 4, where he was at the well with the woman of Samaria. And as he speaks to her and reveals his identity to her, that he himself is the Messiah, the one to whom she's speaking, that she goes back into town to tell the neighbors, the townspeople, who she's talking to. And as she's coming back with a large group of people, Jesus' disciples, who have been to McChick-fil-A, only it wouldn't be chicken back then, are coming back and seeing this crowd, and Jesus talking to his disciples at that point says, the fields are white unto harvest. They're ready. They're ready. This is not the same. This is the size of the harvest, that it's large. The harvest truly is great. However, the second part of the condition of the harvest is that the laborers are few. You have this massive amount of harvest to be done, and there's a handful of people. The laborers are few. So even in Jesus' day, the relationship of the number of people that are involved in the harvest are much smaller than they ought to be. The harvesters, the workers, are few. Not a good-looking situation in this. Good condition. Now, I ask myself the question, because again, he's said this before, he's saying it again. Why would he say, this is the way the harvest is, but the workers are just this in number? Why? I think it's to begin with, that there's a misunderstanding in the workers' minds, and that the hearts of the workers are messed up. Now let me explain. You know, to begin with, I need to go back to Matthew chapter 7 as to why there's a misunderstanding and why the hearts are messed up. Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So right off the bat, we have to start with the biblical, from Jesus' own mouth himself, perspective that there's a narrow gate, there's a narrow way, and there's only a few that are on it. That to start with, the pool of workers is not large to begin with. In other words, let's get this set into not only a contemporary setting, but into applicable to even places where we live. There are not many Christians to start with. Not many. The Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization, and Billy Graham has, for many years, had a hand in that. Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization has identified different types of people and different types of religious people, not just the world's religions, but they're concerned mainly with those who would consider themselves or call themselves by the name of Christ. And one of the categories they've come up with is a nominalist. Nominalist. Okay, it's a nominal Christian. That is, in name only. Nominal means in name only. And according to their studies, they have come up with five types of people who would confess the name of Christ or definitely believe that they're Christians, but actually not, because they're Christians in name only. Five kinds. One who attends church regularly and worships, but has no vital personal relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior. That makes sense. They can do all the outward motions, but there's nothing in their heart or life. Number two, one who goes to church regularly, but because it's cultural, it's the cultural thing to do. You know, that's just what we do. Another, and this has to do with church going, one who goes to church, but only for major church events, like Christmas, Easter, and such, and ceremonies, weddings, baptisms, funerals. But apart from that, there's no other indicator of having any spiritual life at all. Now, this doesn't even take into account, you know, how often on their own would they ever crack open their Bible? How often on their own would they ever pray? How often on their own would they ever talk to someone about Jesus Christ? This is just trying to gauge some type of visible action in which it would be a meaningful expression of having something that's real in your life. Because God knows the heart, but we can't see hearts. But we can see actions. But we can't look into hearts. So they're trying to determine by visible actions. So another, one who hardly ever goes to church, but maintains a relationship with a church for reasons of security, emotional or family ties, or just simply tradition. Now there are lots of churches like this, frankly. You know, the church might have 300 people on its membership roll, but they have an attendance of 52. Lots like that. And then the fifth was one who has no relationship at all with any kind of church and who never goes, yet considers himself as a Christian, himself or herself as a Christian, because they believe in God. And that's it. And I know you've talked to people like that. When you talk with them, oh yeah, I believe in God. And that's it. Whatever that means. I think they mean it, that they mean they believe there is a God. Whatever that means. Whatever kind of God. Now, Mark McCloskey, in Tell It Often, Tell It Well, writes about this. And he says, the person who is a nominal, in name only Christian, for whatever reason, has failed to come to terms with his problem of sin and its resolution in Christ. While he may correctly analyze the problem of sin and the solution, it's Jesus, he will fall short of dealing with it on God's terms. And he will insist on approaching God, I come to God on my terms. Now, before I read this, I thought about 2 weeks ago, if you look in Luke chapter 9, you have three potential followers of Jesus. Remember, it's just right there. Who are telling Jesus, I will follow you, but I will follow you wherever, and I will follow you but. Because this is exactly that. They were trying to approach being a follower of Jesus Christ on their terms. And so those concise answers Jesus gave were basically, in knowing their hearts, here's the things. You don't come to me on my on your terms. You'll come to me on my terms, or you simply do not follow at all. So, he says, the person who is a nominalist, their attitude toward forgiveness betrays that they're not thinking biblically about the seriousness of sin or the holiness of God. Then he breaks down forgiveness into three areas. What is a person who kind of just, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, yeah, what's next? You know, but there's nothing else evident in their life. What about forgiveness? He delves into this deeper. Number one, forgiveness is not really required. This person has reasoned that sin is not serious enough to fall under the judgment of God, or that God is not serious enough about sin to judge it. So sin, in their minds, to God, is not a big deal. It's not a big deal. So their idea of God is, for he's a jolly good fellow, of whom nobody can deny. That's their idea of God. And he'll never do anything wrong. Ever heard someone say, well, God is love. I believe God is love. That's it. That's their whole definition. Number two, forgiveness, in these people's minds, it's required, but it's earned. This person thinks, yeah, we need God to forgive, because nobody's perfect. But this forgiveness is received when you live a good enough life. Operating on that, my good deeds outweigh the bad. And so forgiveness can be earned. Or whatever rules of whatever religious group it is they want to be a part of, that they can sort of jump through the hoops. It's required, but you got to earn it. Or the third possibility is, forgiveness is required, but it's just given to you automatically. God just forgives. He requires it, but he just gives it. God is concerned about sin, but thanks to his love, all eventually will be forgiven. Now, this is part of the theology of universalists. No matter what you think about heaven, hell, God, all of those things, all will be forgiven. Because that's the way God is. So, I find this very interesting. He said, the person who, in name only, would consider themselves a Christian has traveled a different way from a secularist. A secularist, somebody who has nothing to do with God, doesn't believe there is such a thing, lives life accordingly. You know, when we die, that's it. Secularist, materialist. The person who's a nominal has traveled a different route from the secularist, but they both come to the same destination. Because both of them have refused to come to God on his terms. He says, as a result, they have an inadequate solution for an inadequately defined problem, which will leave them inadequately prepared to meet God. Mark McCloskey, tell it often, tell it well. So to begin with, as Jesus said, there's a narrow gate, there's a narrow road. There's a broad gate, there's a broad road, many in that, but there's a narrow gate, narrow road, few. So to begin with, the number of Christians is few, according to Jesus. Now, there are Christians, though, true followers of Christ, that their minds are misunderstanding. Why are the number of workers so few? Their minds are misunderstanding that sharing the gospel is the job of every follower of Christ, of every believer. You know, it's like, well, don't we pay the pastor for those things? You know, what's he getting paid for anyways? He should be doing out there, you know, that's not my job. because it's someone else's. Their minds also misunderstand the size of the mission field. The size of the mission field. You know, just live in a small town. And, I mean, there's oodles of churches, you know. On every other street corner, there's another church. So, but again, not every person that goes to every church, according to the words of Jesus, is a true follower of Christ. Not everyone. There'd be few that find it. The minds are misunderstanding, and secondly, our hearts, which is why I wanted to share from Matthew's gospel, Jesus moved with compassion. Our hearts can be messed up. We're weak. We are spiritually weak, not in spiritual shape. And our hearts can be loaded, stuffed with too many other things. We'll get into this in some of Jesus' instructions. It's like that proverbial plate where you keep piling on the food and it keeps dropping off the edges. Because our lives can become so full of everything else that to take a part of being a worker for the harvest field, we just don't have time. I put in the wrong title for this message, and it was too late by the time I saw it in the bulletin. It was my fault, too. Because I wanted to put in, what does a missionary look like in Newcastle? The workers are few. So there's a problem with this. Harvest is great, laborers are few, but there's a cure. That's the condition, there's a cure. Jesus said, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray. He's using that as an instruction. Pray means to ask, to beseech, to request, to pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Pray what? To send out workers, to provide for their needs, whether spiritually, emotionally, physically, mentally. Pray to give them success. And what do? When we pray for missionaries? To give them success, to open the eyes of the spiritually blind, to free people from the chains of the devil, to bind the arms of the enemies of the gospel, to open the hearts of the spiritually hard-hearted. You know, that's somebody who has heard the gospel so many times, rejected it so many times. In the words of the Old Testament, that's like their heart is of stone. Now, God can turn the heart of stone to give it a heart of flesh, but they're so immune to the message of the gospel. And this is where it's difficult in our environment to try to reach people who are so spiritually hard-hearted that in the natural, with three words, their defense is up. Oh, but it's not. The Spirit can do it. But in praying for the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sins, for contacts to be made, for protection, for guidance, for open doors, for needs to be met. See, there's a lot of things when Jesus said, so pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Now, why? Why, with everything else Jesus is speaking here, he's going to say, does he say, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest? Because notice, who does the harvest belong to? It's the Lord. To send out workers into his harvest field. It's his. See, the harvest belongs to the Lord. And I want to carry through my responsibility of what I'm to do to be sent out to do what I can, but it's his harvest. Now, let's sum this up. Because where is his harvest? You know, he said the harvest is great. It's huge. We're approaching, by the second, a population, world population of 7 billion people. We are already over 6.9 billion. 7 billion people on the face of the earth. It's staggering. So the harvest is great. Now, according to however they format it, there are those who study these things who say that the number of Christians around the world is approximately 2 billion. However, I have a feeling they throw in everything under the general large umbrella of Christendom. Anything that has anything to do with being non-Muslim, non-Buddhist, non-this, non-that, would be Christian, quote-unquote. 2 billion. As opposed to 7 billion. Let's get more closer to home. The United States is now the third largest mission field on the face of the earth. It's the third largest in population. The United States. And those who are missiologists who study this, the U.S. now, third largest mission field. So much so that there are churches from around the world, Africa and such, Asia, they are sending missionaries to the United States to bring the gospel. But let's look at it a little bit differently, because this morning you saw about one of the largest unreached people groups on the face of the earth, and that's children. There are just shy of 2 billion children on the planet. An unreached people group is a group of people defined by some cohesive definition that is not yet reached with the gospel. Children are the largest group on the planet. Unreached people group. 1.9 some billion children. In the United States alone, 75 million children. Children. What's the big deal about children? Because statistics say that by and large, whether it's 80, 85% of people currently alive who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, 80, 85, maybe 90% have come to Christ before they were the age of 18. Before they were the age of 18. So that's why we work with children. That's why we have Awana. That's why we do things like tomorrow night in order to just keep making an ongoing connection with the community that says, we care about kids. We care about children. Because as Awana says, and they weren't original with this, but they put it together this way, children matter to God. So we work with children. Because they do. Because it's a mission field. It's part of our harvest. So whether around the world, as Jesus said, and sent them, and because the next thing he will say in verse 3 is, I send you out. So we'll look at that. So whether around the world or in our own community, there's a harvest of adults of all ages and children who don't know Jesus Christ. Harvest is truly great. May God give more workers for the harvest field. Lord, please bless your word to our hearts. Help us to consider this. Consider it deeply. For the lost matter to you. Enough that you would, Jesus, come from heaven to earth to live, to die on a cross, to be raised again from the dead, to show how much you love us, to die for our sins. Lord, that in simple faith we can just trust you, take you as Lord and Savior, and by your Spirit live for you, that we mattered that much. Lord, help us to understand into our own hearts what we can do as a church family with the harvest, the part of the harvest field you've given to us, that we may be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.